I invite you to grab a copy of God's Word and turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 27. We'll have an Old Testament reading and a New Testament reading. First, we'll hear some verses from Psalm 27, and then we'll look at Romans 8. Psalm 27. I'll read verses 1 through 3, and then verses 13 through 14. Beloved, this is God's word. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. And then flipping over to Romans 8 in the New Testament, which I think is a nice counterpart to Psalm 27. I'll read from verse 28 to 39 of Romans chapter 8. Once again, give your attention to the reading of God's holy word. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. And may he bless it to our hearts now as we meditate upon his word. This afternoon, I want to continue to think about other fruits of the Holy Spirit that Paul doesn't list in Galatians 5. As I mentioned this morning, Galatians 5 does not contain an exhaustive list of the fruits of the Spirit. And Paul says at the end of those nine fruits, against such things, there is no law, implying that there are more fruits than what he simply lists there. And certainly we could add to this list things like humility, compassion, as we saw this morning, pursuing excellence. And as I want to focus on this afternoon, the fruit of courage. This is a virtue that intrigues me, and I believe it is the spirit, a fruit of the Spirit, because the Bible often speaks of the importance of courage that is ultimately produced by the Holy Spirit in us. It seems that Timothy, as a young pastor, may have struggled with fear. And Paul encouraged him in 1 Timothy when he said, for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So he encourages Timothy by saying, you have not been given a spirit of fear, Timothy, rather one of power, love and self-control. But this is also not just for Timothy. This is for all of us. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, But you have received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And so God clearly doesn't want us to be afraid as His dear children. He wants us to have confidence in Him, and He wants us to live a life of courage in this world, knowing that we can trust Him as our Heavenly Father. And so let's consider several areas where God calls us to face life in a fallen world with courage. And we certainly could add other areas as well, but we'll just focus on these three this afternoon. First, the fruit of courage in the face of persecution. And then secondly, in the face of conflict. And then thirdly, in the face of disaster. So first, courage in the face of persecution. The Apostle John warns us against being cowardly in Revelation 21, where John sees a vision of the new heavens and new earth at the end of his revelation. And he says in Revelation 21, verse 7, the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And this is what God says after that. He says, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Now, that word cowardly that he includes there surprised me when I first heard it. I mean, if you were to recall all the lists that Paul and New Testament writers use when they describe the works of the flesh and, things that if people practice them, they will not inherit the new heavens and new earth. Would you have put cowardly in there? It popped out at me. When I read that, I thought, wow, cowardly. What is John saying there? And he places it right alongside things like murder, sexual morality, and sorcery. So what does he have in mind? Well, what he has in mind is the one who is cowardly in the face of persecution. As the book of Revelation was written to the churches during a time of severe persecution. The temptation in those days was to deny Christ and to confess that Caesar is Lord. And many Christians were martyred for their faith during this time, while others renounced Christ as cowards, even betraying their brothers and sisters to the authorities, which led to their death. And John warns them that if they deny Christ and persist in an unrepentant denial of Him, they will be shut out of the new heavens and new earth. And he is writing to those in the church when he writes this. One of my former professors from Westminster Seminary, Dennis Johnson, has a wonderful pastoral commentary on Revelation called Triumph of the Lamb. And he writes this warning targets not the pagan oppressors outside the church who in John's visions were already destroyed, but the hypocrites and traitors within. The list of sinners may describe those who, under the pressure of persecution, denied the faith, murderously betrayed their fellow Christians to the persecuting authorities, and practice the sexual immorality and magic that went along with idolatry. Their inheritance is not in the pain-free new earth, but their part is in the lake of fire and brimstone. On the flip side of this, we find in John's revelation that there's a promise from the risen Christ himself for those who endure to the end. Early in Revelation, chapter 2, verse 10, Christ says to the church of Smyrna, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. This is the promise that the risen Christ gives to his church in Revelation. To those who endure, even to the point of death. The implication there is that they are going to die. After 10 days in prison, it doesn't mean they're probably going to be released and free to roam about. Most likely they're going to be put to death. But Jesus, the risen Christ, says to his church, it's all going to be worth it in the end. The glory that awaits us in the new heavens and the new earth will far surpass whatever comforts we might have in this life on earth. It's not worth it, he's saying, to deny me. It will be far more worth it to confess my name before men, even to the point of death. You'll be raised to life, to reign with me. And this is why Jesus says in Matthew 10, "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." See, this is serious. It's a serious sin to fear man more than you fear God. And to deny God, to deny Christ before men. God calls us to profess our faith publicly before the world and not to be ashamed of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, God's Son. Even if the world mocks us and persecutes us, hates us, we are to be faithful unto death. As the psalmist writes in Psalm 27, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident." That's the kind of confidence God wants you and me to have in him. Because if God is for us, who can be against us ultimately? The psalmist goes on and writes in verse 10 he says, "If my father and my mother have forsaken me." You know, many have lost their fathers and mothers for their faith in Jesus Christ. This happens today in Muslim cultures where people are kicked out of the community and ostracized for their faith in Christ. We are called to love God and to love Christ more than anyone else, even if it means losing some of those who are dear to us. But the psalmist continues, "But the Lord will take me in. He will not forsake me." He says, "I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." Now, thankfully, we don't have the same kind. We don't face the same kinds of persecution that they faced in the early church. Some of our brothers and sisters, sadly today, face that in their countries. But some of us can still live in fear anyway. We may tend to live in fear of even just thinking of the possibility of persecution and suffering by others in this country, if that should ever come about in that way. We wonder, will I have the courage to confess Christ in that moment of persecution, or will I be a coward? And I think in order to fight against that fear now, we have to be equipped with the scriptures. We have to meditate upon these rich promises of the book of Revelation that peels back everything and says, look, this is what's really taking place. Jesus is reigning over everything. We need to trust his word today. And we need to pray for the Spirit's strength in that moment. And we need to trust that God will provide the mercy and grace in those moments. We should not be afraid of them. We need to trust that God will provide for us in that moment. But even when we don't face that kind of persecution, the world is still our enemy. And friendship with the world, James says, is enmity with God. And so as long as we are seeking to profess Christ publicly in this world and to live a holy life before others, we will experience some kind of persecution. We might not be heavily persecuted by some, but some today are afraid to profess their faith in Christ even and to be baptized because they don't want to be made fun of by their friends or family members. Others of us are afraid to stand up for the truth in the workplace. Some of us hardly share our faith with others because we're so scared of what they might say in response, that they might attack us or they might challenge our faith and unsettle us. Some of us are afraid of public opinion. Or some of us are, as I said, afraid of the mere prospect of suffering And we are enticed by Western culture's promise of security, comfort, and pleasure. But beloved, this is not the spirit that God has given us, as we've seen. We've not been given a spirit of fear, but a spirit of courage. And we see this spirit of courage supremely in Jesus Christ, who in the face of persecution, Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, he made the good confession before Pontius Pilate. We see the spirit of courage in Stephen as well, in Acts 7 when he was martyred for his faith. We see the spirit of courage in that the disciples ended up being martyred for their faith. Even Peter, who at one point denied Christ three times, was eventually hanged upside down on a cross. He was hanged upside down because he didn't feel that he was worthy to be hung right side up like his Lord. And I think it's important that we focus on Peter for a moment. Why? Because Peter demonstrates for us that as grievous of a sin as it is to deny Christ, it is not the unpardonable sin. As grievous as it is to deny Christ before men, we have to also remember that God's mercy is wide enough for Peters of this world. He will forgive us for all of our failures, even as he did Peter. And so even though we may fail at times to confess Christ publicly, even though we've been ashamed at times and embarrassed for our faith, maybe in the past, if we repent of our sins and look to Christ by faith, he forgives us of these things. And so let us forget what lies behind and press on to confess Christ in this world. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. But nevertheless, let us fight against the temptation to be coward and pray that God would enable us, according to his grace and by his spirit, to have courage in the face of persecution. Because as Jesus says in John 16, I have overcome the world. So the fruit of the Spirit is courage in the face of persecution. And secondly, in the face of conflict. Some of us are deathly afraid of conflict, and we just avoid it. And this is another area where we have to fight against our fears. Matthew 5, Jesus says, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So you see, Jesus commands us to go to our brother, to take the initiative to be reconciled, to not be afraid, but to rather take the initiative to seek reconciliation with them as far as lies within us. And yet I know from personal experience of my own fears of conflict with other people and my own experience of others who are afraid of me and avoid my phone calls or emails when they know there might be some kind of conflict going on between us, or just from viewing others in their relationships with others, that we can be cowards when it comes to conflict. Rather than going, we flee. We avoid. We don't pick up the phone. We don't return emails or text messages. We avoid being in the same room as that person. And if we are, we're on the other side of the room and we're ignoring them and trying as hard as we can not to talk to them and to get out of there as soon as we can. Beloved, once again, this is cowardly. This is not the spirit that we've been given. We've not been given a spirit of fear in the face of conflict, but a spirit of courage to go to our brother humbly, removing the plank in our own eye first, and humbly seeking reconciliation with that person. Matthew 5:9 says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Romans 12 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Romans 14 says, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Hebrews 12 says, strive for peace with everyone. 1 Peter 3 says, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. James 3 says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Finally, 2 Corinthians 13, right before that glorious benediction, Paul says, finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. So you see, you and I are called to be peacemakers as Christians. We're not to be peace breakers through sinful anger, aggression, or assault. Nor are we to be peace fakers through avoidance, denial, and flight. Rather, we're to be peacemakers. Peacemaking is a fruit of the Holy Spirit that you and I are called to in God's Word. And courage in the face of conflict is something we must pray for and seek. Pray to the Holy Spirit. If you struggle, if you're afraid of conflict, if that's your tendency to avoid it, as it is, I'm sure, most of us, pray for the Spirit's strength. You can't do it without His strength. And look to Christ. Be fueled by the gospel and the peace that Christ has brought you between you and God. As Colossians 1:20 says, Christ is our ultimate peacemaker who reconciled us to God, making peace through the blood of the cross. And so the fruit of the Spirit is courage in the face of persecution and in the face of conflict. And finally, in the face of disaster. Our brothers and sisters on the East Coast no doubt needed courage this past week as Hurricane Sandy struck the East Coast. And they still need it. Where does such courage come from? It comes from God's Word. It comes to us by the Holy Spirit, depending on the Spirit's strength and clinging to God's promises in His Word. Psalm 46, that psalm that Martin Luther based "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God" upon, says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. God is our refuge and strength in natural crisis. That's what's described there in Psalm 46 in those opening verses. But how do we know that God is our refuge and strength in these times? Well, for several reasons. First, because He's the one who simply spoke the world into existence in Genesis 1. And He is in control of all things. He's in control of nature at all times. Nature must obey His command. I love what we read this morning from Psalm 104, where it says, He set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. But here's the great part. He says, at your rebuke, they fled. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. This world must obey God. God is in control of all things. There's none such thing as Mother Nature, who is independent of God. The entire universe is contingent upon His sovereignty. And even if He allows the earth to give way, as it does at times in this fallen world in things like Hurricane Sandy, even if that happens, He promises to be our refuge and our strength. The idea of refuge carries with it this idea that He's able to protect us, even as He did Noah and his family during the flood and protected them in that ark. But I love how the psalmist also says that He is our strength. Because God may at times, protect us like He did Noah. He will ultimately protect us from the greatest disaster ever, the coming wrath of our God, and bring us safely through the waters of judgment on the last day to the new heavens and new earth. But He may at times allow us to go through natural disaster in this world. But He is our strength during those times, the psalmist says. He is a source of inner strength by which we can face the trouble. He promises in Philippians 4 to give us a peace that transcends all understanding as we pray and look to Christ by faith. And so the psalmist says He's our refuge and He's our strength. And He will never leave us or forsake us, we know, because of Jesus Christ. Now, we might also include in this idea of courage in the face of disaster, the disaster that we've sort of touched upon in prayer requests and not necessarily disaster, but potential disaster that people are afraid of. This U.S. presidential election that's about to take place. Now, as I've said, I know we're in Canada, but we know that this is going to affect us as well. And we know that we have brothers and sisters in the States. And a lot of people at this time during election seasons, even in Canada, when we have our elections, can live in fear and panic mode and afraid of what might happen if the wrong guy gets into office. And God doesn't want us to live in fear like that during these times. Mike Horton wrote a blog post on this entitled "Fear Not, Little Flock," where he said this. He said, "There is fear and there is responsible concern. Christians are called to be faithful and caring about and acting for their neighbor's welfare. Our temporal good is wrapped up in the common good of our nation. We are right to be concerned about the value of human life and marriage, as well as justice for all, including our weaker and less privileged neighbors. We are faced with complex crises, foreign and domestic. Some wonder if they'll ever find employment. Others fear that the economy will hit yet another, perhaps more catastrophic, dip. While the Arab Spring has become a scorching Islamist summer and dictatorships are replaced in some cases with jihadist sects, tensions continue to build between Israel and Iran. North Korea continues its threats, relations with China grow increasingly strained, and many feel a sense of vertigo about the future role of the U.S. in the world. These are not unimportant matters. They demand our attention. Yet all of these anxieties get whipped up into a virtual frenzy at election time. It's easy for opinions and strategies, even deeply held political convictions, to morph into deified ideologies. Unrealistic hopes typically end in disillusionment and cynicism, if not something worse." And so I think he's offering us a good piece of wisdom and advice from God's word here, that God does not want us to panic and live in fear during election seasons. I like how he balances that out and says, you know, it's important to exercise responsible concern for these things. But ultimately, our hope must be in the new heavens and new earth, and in the fact that Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we need to be on guard against this kind of fear during election seasons. My friend, Reverend Bill Godfrey, said it well when he wrote earlier this week, "Nothing is more edifying in the midst of all the election noise than to study Revelation 4 and to see the picture of the heavenly throne room where believers are already seated with Christ and to take comfort from his rule. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." Proverbs 21. Amen. Remember who's ultimately the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And don't live in fear. No disaster will ultimately befall us that King Jesus won't ultimately turn to our good. As we heard from Romans 8, we know that for those who love God, all things, even when the wrong guy gets into office, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation, Hurricane Sandy, the wrong guy in office, whatever it may be, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." This is why I appreciate our brother's prayer request that God would be glorified through this election. And the way that he's most glorified is when his people confess their hope in Christ in the age to come, even in the midst of the worst disaster. That's what draws people in the most. That's when people point outside themselves to Jesus Christ. Even when they lose their family members and loved ones, even when their house is burned down, they say, "Yet I will hope in God. I trust that Jesus died for my sins and that he's coming again to redeem us and deliver us from all these terrible things in this fallen world." And so we need not ultimately fear any disaster, even death and hell itself. We can list countless examples of the courage and hope in Christ that saints have expressed even in the face of death. But one that came to my mind as I was meditating upon this was the story of the dad of one of my seminary friends who died of cancer during that time. And it was said that on his deathbed, he was quoting Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer one. What is your only comfort in life and in death? My only comfort in life and in death is that I'm not my own, but belong body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Heavenly Father. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Amen. That is our only comfort in life and in death. You see, Christians can have courage even in the face of death, as frightful as it is, because of the hope that we have in Christ, who rose victorious over the grave. Because of Christ, we can sing, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, God has not given you or me a spirit of fear, but one of courage. Courage in the face of persecution, in the face of conflict, and in the face of disaster and even death, because of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. It all begins with the gospel. Because of Christ, you and I can have courage in this world. Because if God is for us in Christ, who can be against us? And so as the hymn says, ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, help us to live life not motivated by fear. Help us not to be afraid of man. Help us not to be afraid of nature. Help us not to be afraid even of death, knowing that you've conquered all these things for us in Christ, and that you are ruling over all things through Christ for our sake, to bring about our ultimate good. Help us to live life motivated by the hope that we have in Christ, the assurance of our salvation, the assurance of eternal life that comes to us by grace alone, through faith alone, because of what Christ has done alone. And Father, we look forward to the day that is surely coming, where there will be no more sin and suffering and death, and Christ will even wipe away every tear from our eyes with his nail-scarred hands. We look forward to that day, and we pray, Lord Jesus, quickly come. Amen.